Today we'll continue looking at an Orthodox catechism. We've been going at that for a while, which is really just a question and answer summation of the faith. What does the Bible teach about these important issues? And now we're in the midst of the Ten Commandments, looking at the second commandment. I remember growing up in Illinois at a small Baptist church, and the back of the meeting area didn't have doors. Instead, you came in from the sides. And on the back, there was a wall, and it was much taller than our place now here. And there was this huge oil painting of supposedly Jesus in the garden praying with this long flowing black hair. And it was dark, and there was these big rocks that he was sitting on. And I don't know, it's probably 8 feet tall, and it's a large painting. And just, you walk by it every day and every week, and I saw that painting, and I really never considered or thought about, is that right? Well, today we're going to look at the second commandment, and I'm going to make the argument that no, it's not right. And it's not accurate, because no one really knows what Jesus looked like, and whether he had long hair, and he probably wasn't white, you know, with a Caucasian, a European background like us, having been in the Middle East. So we're going to look at the second commandment and what the second commandment requires. So first, what is the second commandment? This is taken from Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. It says, "You shall not make a graven image, nor the likeness of anything which is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, nor in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and visit the sins of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and show me mercy to thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments." So if the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, it's addressing to whom we should give worship, then the second commandment is addressing how we are to worship this, the one true God. And it's saying we are to not make any images or any likeness of anything, and that God is jealous, and we're not to bow down to idols or images and worship them. And it says that there will be judgment for even the children afterwards who hate him. It's not automatic judgment if your parents are idolaters, but if you are like them and hate them, you will be judged. But if you love God and are walking in obedience, you will have mercy from Him. So the question is, what does the second commandment require? And that's what we're going to spend our time today looking at. It's this, that we should not express or represent God by any image or shape and figure, or worship Him any other way than He has commanded in His Word to be worshipped. So, the idea is that because God is transcendent, there's nothing that we can draw or carve that would actually represent who God is. And then you throw in the aspect that man is so prone to worshiping creation and not the Creator. Let's look at some passages to delve deeper. Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 4, of course, the Ten Commandments are repeated again in Deuteronomy 5. This precedes this, and it gives the same type of warning. It says, starting in verse 15, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you will be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole earth. So he's looking at two different aspects here. Beware of creating an image or an idol that is to look and like some of the plants or animals, and that you bow down and worship it and say, that is Yahweh, that is God. Beware of that. But then he's saying, beware of not creating anything, but taking creation like the sun, the moon, the stars, and bowing down and worshiping them as if it is God. No, they do not represent God. Instead, it is God's creation. We are not to bow down and worship at the feet of anything that is God's creation. Another example we need to look at is Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 23. Of course, Isaiah 40 to 48 really speaks against idolatry and talking about how God is so different than the false gods who are not real and God's creation. It says here in Isaiah 40, verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him?" So, if we were to compare God to anything, anyone or anything else, how are we to compare Him? Is He like anything? Verse 19, "An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and He spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." So once again, he's comparing God to these idols that people make. Oh, you don't have gold and silver, so you go to wood that is treated and doesn't rot. You're going to say that is the God who created everything. No, absolutely not. That is not it. God is so different. Is on a different page, a different plane than creation. He looks upon us and we're like grasshoppers. You guys, you've been to St. Louis. Have you been in the arch before? Have you looked down? The people are like this small. And then you get down there and they're 6 foot tall. And you're like, how'd you grow? Of course, they didn't grow. But because you were so high in the air and your perception is, as you look down out the windows, is that the people were like grasshoppers. That's how God is in comparison to us. He is He's infinite in His being that we are like grasshoppers. That the heavens are like a curtain. You go home and you move the curtain or you move the blinds and you can do it with ease. That's how God made the heavens, with ease. It's like a tent that you spread out to dwell in. He takes princes and makes them nothing who have so much power but yet, in comparison to God, they are absolutely nothing. Besides that, we have Acts 17:29, where Paul is talking to the Athenians and telling them that they need to worship the one true God. And this verse says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." The Athenians were worshiping the pantheon of gods that had their own temples. They had statues. You have Apollos. You had Zeus. You had these others. And they were seen as depicted in muscular, strong, healthy ways. And you were to go before that statue and bow down and worship it. But yeah, it was just chiseled out of stone. That wasn't a real God. And so what Paul is saying is, that's not how God is. He is not to be represented by an image because the image is not Him and it doesn't represent Him. Another example, of course, is Romans 1, verses 22 through 25. where it says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So you have who God is and all of His magnificence and glory and majesty, and then we're going to go to a man who's corrupted by sin. And even if he was perfect, who is limited in his being in comparison to God. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we have idolatry where we exchange the creature creator, and we're definitely worshiping the creature. And then we have this issue where we're trying to say the creation represents the creator, and so we'll worship the creator through creation. No. Creation cannot capture the glory and majesty and excellency of God. Charles Hodge said this in his Romans commentary. The contrast is not merely between God and man, or between the incorruptible, imperishable, eternal God and frail man, but between this incorruptible God and the image of a man. There's a vast divide between who God is and who man is, and to create an image of a man and say that is representative of God is to blaspheme God. It is evil. Now, the idea of whether or not we should have pictures of God and have statues of God has come up many times in church history. One of the most famous occurrences happened 726 to 843 AD. It was called the Iconoclast Controversy. It happened in the Eastern Church. And they had a debate over icons. Now, these weren't statues. Instead, they were pictures. So is it okay to have a pictures of Christ, of the Virgin Mary, of saints and angels in heaven? In the East, they always had pictures. They never had statues. Now, in the West, like if you go to the Roman Catholic places, they have statues that people will do terrible things to. One historian, Nick Needham, writes this of what was taking place at that time. He says, people would bow down in their presence of these pictures, burn lamps and candles in front of them, kiss them, and pray before them. The idea behind such actions was that the icon revealed the presence of Christ. Even an icon of a saint did this because it was Christ in the saint. So this picture was supposed to give you the satisfaction and the reassurance that Christ is present, even though it's just a picture with paint on it. And he says, and the bowing, kissing, and lamp lighting were physical acts intended to express the heart's love and honor towards Christ. Much as a subject would bow before his king, or child kisses its mother. So, well, a subject would bow and kiss the king, a child would kiss its mother. So I'm just kissing and bowing Christ. Except that's not Christ. That's a picture of what you presume Christ would look like. So in this controversy, you had those one side who were the iconoclasts, and they were the idol breakers. They wanted to take the hammers and the scissors and start destroying everything. And then you had the other side who were known as the iconodules, or the icon venerators, or the iconophiles, or the icon lovers. So they're the ones who say, no, pictures are good. Pictures of Christ are fine. I want to continue to do that. Well, it all came to a head when the emperor, Leo, started the war. Nick Needham, the historian, says. On the palace gate in Constantinople stood a gigantic golden icon of Christ, the most prominent image in the city. So imagine, you've seen this before where you have these billboards on the sides of two-story buildings. And it might be a painting or a plastic covering. I remember a lot of sports figures are on these billboards that are, you know, 2-3 stories high. Imagine you have this picture of, in quotations, Jesus outside of the palace gate in Constantinople. Well, here's what happened. A squad of Leo's soldiers pulled it down. The act aroused the most passionate feelings. And this is what I find one of the most, in retrospect, hilarious things, but this shows, unfortunately, the depravity of their idolatry. It says, a mob of enraged women seized the officer in charge and beat him to death with mops and kitchen tools. Leo ordered the execution of the rioters, and then popular demonstrations broke out against Leo. Because of this, the city of Venice broke off its allegiance to Constantinople, and that eventually became why Venice was its own independent city, kingdom. And then in the 13, 14, 1500s, they became hugely wealthy because of their boats and their trade. These women were so devoted to this picture, supposed picture of Jesus Christ, that when it got torn down, they became enraged, where they rioted with their mops and kitchen tools and killed the officer. That is how angry they were and how much they loved the icon. But does that really show love for Christ? The answer is no. That wasn't Jesus. That was an imagination of what they think Jesus was, but they thought that was such of an importance, so special, they couldn't handle it. J.I. Packer, in his book, A Christian Classic, Knowing God, writes, in this light, the positive purpose of the second commandment becomes plain. Negatively, it is a warning against ways of worship and religious practice that lead us to dishonor God and to falsify His truth. Positively, it is a summons to us to recognize that God the Creator is transcendent, mysterious, and inscrutable, beyond the range of any imagining or philosophical guesswork of which we are capable, and hence a summons to us to humble ourselves, to listen, and to learn of Him, and to let Him teach us what He is like and how we should think of Him. So, friends, do not make pictures of God. That's why crucifixes, I would say, no, we shouldn't have, we don't know what Jesus looked like. We shouldn't make an image of Him. Now, there is a debate. Is this just talking about God's deity, but not His humanity? And I would argue it includes both. One, because we don't know what He looks like. A friend of mine tells a story. Imagine a guy goes off to war, and it's World War II, and his wife doesn't have a picture of him, but she wants to remember him. So she doesn't have a picture of him, but she gets a picture of one of the neighbors down the street and holds on to that and says, I'm gonna carry that around with me, and I'm going to look at it, and that's going to remind me of my husband. Well, that's what we do when we draw pictures of Christ. That's not what Christ looks like. He doesn't look like the actor in Passion of Christ. Well, we don't know what He looks like specifically. We have ideas, especially if you look at Revelation 1, of what He looks like now. Second, we know that He did reveal His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that He veiled the glory the rest of the time, but that part of His human nature, He is revealing His glory, and that will be for all time. He doesn't cease being human. He will be the God-man forever and ever into eternity. Mm-hmm. So, as parents, one of the hard issues is someone gives you a picture Bible book. What are you to do with a picture Bible book? Well, we had that issue in our home, and Chris came up with a great idea. She bought all these small little stickers, and she just went on each page with Jesus, you know, Jesus, in quotations, and put a sticker over His head. That way to help not our kids not think that that's what Jesus really looks like. Obviously, we shouldn't have statues of Jesus. You know, we think of was like Michelangelo and Da Vinci and these others. You can go to Europe and see supposed beautiful statues of Jesus, but really they break this commandment. Even though they're esteemed and great works of art, we need to be careful of this. But also, this is a warning to not have a wrong view of God through mental images or false doctrine. So the Mormons, they say, God was a man who became God. Well, that's a wrong understanding of who God is. And that there are many other gods, and you too, if you do what is right, you can become a god yourself and have your own world and have your own spiritual children and populate it. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses who say God is not, or Jesus is not God, He's not Yahweh. They need to be denounced. Or even those who are open theists who say, well, God doesn't really know what's going on. He's not sovereign. He doesn't have complete omniscient knowledge of what's taking place. He's just reacting to what humans are doing, but in the end He will win. No, that's a slur against God. So we be careful when we think about God and pray to Him. We be careful that we don't have these mental images of what He may look like. Instead, we just pray to Him, knowing that He is there. So that's the first thing. We need to be not have pictures or statues. The second thing of this that we need to talk about is that God tells us how to worship Him. We do not get to decide how to worship Him. Now, if we love God, we should want to worship Him as He wants to worship Him. I know we've joked about diets and foods, and my birthday will be in a few months. And if my wife says, I'm going to honor Brandon, and I'm going to give him the Trim Healthy Mama diet plate, and we're going to have sweet potatoes, we're going to have a squash, we're going to have Zapple dessert. We're going to have mushrooms. And the list goes on and on. And I look at her and I'd say, you really don't care what I want, do you? Because that's exactly what I would not want. I want a hamburger and bacon horseshoe drizzled in cheese sauce and banana cream pie. If you're really trying to honor me, wouldn't you want to do what I want? But seriously, with God, that's how we do it when we say, well, what gets people excited? What makes people really want to come to church? What are people looking for? When we start asking that, we don't care what God wants. We care what the natural man in his flesh wants. And by doing so, we do not honor God. We dishonor Him. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32 warns, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you are not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods that I may also do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do, and shall not add to it or take from it. God commands us how to worship Him. We shouldn't go to the pagans and to other people in the world and imitate their worship. And this is what many churches have gone to, unfortunately. We'll get to that in a moment. Or you see in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, where Samuel says to Saul, who has completely disobeyed God, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. What did he do? He was supposed to go destroy those people, and including the king, and have them be annihilated. And he said, well, I'm going to take some of their food and stuff and their animals and have sacrifices, and I'm going to keep their king alive. He didn't obey. And instead, he made up his own rules. And even though he offered sacrifices, even though it looked like he was religious, his disobedience was an affront to God. Another example is Leviticus 10. Lord willing, after we're done with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we'll go to Leviticus 10 and try to make what people may perceive the most boring book of the Bible lively and show you how it is so important for us. 1 through 9, chapters 1 through 9, what is it? This is how you do the offering. This is how you do the burnt offerings. This is how you do the grain offerings, the peace offerings. This is the routine. This is the textbook. Do it. Leviticus 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So for 9 chapters, this is how you do it. Oh, the 2 sons of Aaron, hey, we have an opportunity. Let's ignore that and do our own thing. Verse 2. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. You don't mess with the Holy God. God commands us how to worship Him. We do not make it up. And this is what Aaron had to deal with, was the fact that his 2 sons disobeyed and the penalty was death. And these are worship leaders. How much more should we be on guard on how we should do this when we do church together? The final example I'm going to give is from Exodus 32. So we know the story very well. Moses is on the mountain with God. He's delayed. And so Aaron decides in verse 1, he says to them, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." Or the people say to Aaron, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Well, Moses is delayed, so since he's delayed, let's create and make up our own religion. Let's worship God like we perceive He'd want to be worshipped. So Aaron said to them, "Take off your rings of gold, and that are in your ears, or your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and received the gold from their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. So what did they do? The exact thing you're not supposed to do in the second commandment that was told in Exodus 20. You take gold, you melt it, you make a golden idol. He says, "Do not make idols." And they did so. And then he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now you see the problem? They've been out of the land of Egypt and they just made their gods. So how did those gods lead them out of the land of Egypt if they just made them? Let alone the foolishness of it. They want to be like the other people. Well, what other nation had a god like their god who caused them to be set free from the superpower of the age and had them walk on dry land that was the Red Sea and gave them manna from heaven? They were envying the other people's gods when the other people should be envying them and their relationship with the true God. And then it says in verse 5, Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So now he's setting up holy days. And they rose up the next morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Oh, it looks like they're religious. They're having offerings, they're drinking, they're eating, they're sacrificing. They're having wonderful time together. They're holy and religious and righteous people. They're disobedient sinners. Making up worship. One man calls this will worship. This consists in serving God in a manner of our own devising or in a manner which has been suggested to us by men, doing so without concern and investigation as to the manner in which God wants to be served. We then imagine that God will be pleased with His work as long as we have good intent to serve Him by means of that activity. But the Lord rejects this in Matthew 15:9, which is saying, you take the commandments of God and make them the commandments of men. Mm-hmm. That's the point. we come here and worship in this way. Now, there can be varieties, but the whole idea is that we read the Bible, we preach the Scriptures, we pray, we sing, we give our financial offerings, we do the Lord's Supper together. People can do it in different order. We have an attitude of reverence and awe and love for God. There can be different varieties, but that should be the same thing. That it's about God and what He wants to do. Let me give you some practical examples. I know of a church, and it's one of the largest churches in the nation, with many different locations. It's called Life Church, and it's contemporary, it's fresh, it's dynamic. They're technologically savvy. They have like 30-some locations, Oklahoma, Nebraska, I mean, all over the place. I saw that at one of their services last week, they sang the song Eleanor Rigby. The Beatles, Eleanor Rigby song. You're in service and you're singing a Paul McCartney, Ringo Starr, John Lennon, forget the other one, their song. Why? This has become real popular with these churches, use that in quotation marks, where they open their service with a pop song, or I've seen people do like a 90s throwback song, doing a cover of Boys to Men or an 80s song. Why? Because they think this is hip, it's relevant, and it attracts people because they like that and it makes them feel comfortable. Or one man, Andy Stanley, who has a huge church in Atlanta, his philosophy is to de-church, is to not make church feel like church. That way it helps to apologetically win unbelievers to Christ. Another example, there'll be a church in town who does this, and along with Life Church and others. Super Bowl Sunday becomes a big deal for these churches, and they have something called 30-second theology. And one, this church in town, what happens is that they have two guys up on the stage with their pastors, and they'll show like a commercial that's 30 seconds long, and then without any preparation, they have to try to spin the commercial to try to show the principles that they're that connect to the Bible. Why? Because it's Super Bowl Sunday. And in the place where people sit, you have people who have, you know, big fingers, that like the foam fingers. They're eating popcorn. They have Lazy Boy chairs up front. They're dressed in football jerseys. They're all hyped up because that's the game. I'm not saying that football's wrong, but we're not here for football, we're here for the Lord. And what has happened is the church used to run the culture of society, the liturgy. You know, you have Easter, you have Good Friday, Christmas, and other things that come up. Now the major cultural points are coming into the church, where you have to have Super Bowl Sunday and any other thing that comes up, and we have to be relevant to it. This is the difference between what's called the regulative principle and the normative principle. The normative principle says, if God doesn't say no, then we can do it in church. The regulative principle says, if God doesn't command it, we don't do it in church. So the normative principle, you can have a person, a pastor, ride a Harley down the front and come up on stage. Or someone get on an elephant and walk onto the stage riding an elephant. Or you can have a baptism pool that's shaped in a pirate ship and you go down the slide to go into the baptism pool. Because the Bible doesn't say no to that. Where I think the regulative principle is the right way to view things is that God gives a prescribed way in which we should worship Him. And He tells us what is worthy of His worship. He gave instructions on worship in the New Testament, like in John 4, we should worship in spirit and truth. 1 Corinthians 14 goes in instructions about how we should have order. God tells us how we are to do these things. And yet, what has happened is people and churches are tempted, for the sake of numbers, to aim for appealing to man instead of appealing to what pleases God. And that's why you're going to see churches who continue to change the way they do things as time goes on, because they're trying to catch up to the culture to look relevant so that that culture will want to come to their church. Instead, I would argue that church should look the same and very much at the same aspects as it did 2,000 years ago and through the age, because God hasn't changed. So if the worship is changing, isn't that sort of implying that God is changing? As we're saying, no, God isn't changing. Our services aren't the most exciting from the world standards. But I would say if you're a Christian, we're trying to cultivate awe and wonder and love and the simplicity of the preaching and singing of God's Word and praying together. Amen. And that those things should capture our hearts, and as believers in Jesus Christ, should move us in worship. We're not looking for our hairs to go on the back of our neck and thinking that is of reaching a spiritual high. So, to apply this, friends, we must submit to God's commands for worship and not add to them. God not only commands what we do, which is reading the Bible, praying, preaching, singing, giving, the Lord's Supper, but He also commands the way that we do it. So we could do that, but we do it not with awe, not with reverence, not with love, not with praise, not with adoration. We could have the same form, but we don't put our heart into it, and so then we're breaking the commandment. We could have the same form, but we're doing it with flippancy and not taking it seriously. I know a brother, and he's repented of this. He was at a church many years ago, and he used to start every service with a joke. And, okay, I mean, jokes aren't necessarily wrong, but if you're trying to bring people into the worship of God, we should probably start with the Word of God, of what we're doing, the gravity, the seriousness, and the pleasure and honor that we have of worshiping God, not starting in a flippant way. So, we need to have the right attitude, we need to have the right activities. And ultimately, we need to ask ourselves this question. Will we submit to worshiping God His way, or our way? Do we try to make God and His services the way that would please our flesh, or are we willing to submit and say, Lord, if You want me to do this, and this is what pleases You, I want to do what pleases You. Even if the world doesn't like it. Even if the world's not attracted to it. Even the world says, why do you have three times of prayer in your morning service? I say, well, we believe God hears our prayers. And as God's people, we think corporate prayer is important, and God tells us to pray together. So we're just not going to have 30-second prayers. We're going to actually pray for our people. Or we're going to have songs that hopefully are theologically grounded and will encourage the body to sing together and not just have it be a performance relationship where we watch on as others are performing, but instead it encourages everyone to be a choir in God's house. And we're going to have preaching of the Word because we believe the preaching of the Word actually builds up the church and edifies the saints. So we're not going to give just a salad course, but we're going to aim for giving a full banquet of delicacies that will have people filled up for the week. That's why we do what we do here. Not because we have sought something new, but instead we're seeking to do what God has told us to do. Something that is old as the Bible itself. So, I hope that gives you insight into the second commandment and how that commandment applies to images and applies to the way that we worship. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this commandment, and we thank You that You have told us how to worship You. Oh Lord, please keep us from worshiping images, from worshiping statues, from trying to have any mental images of you that would just besmirch your character, your nature, your essence, because we cannot imagine or capture the greatness and glory of who you are. And help us, Lord, as we worship, that we would do so with the proper attitudes of reverence and awe and adoration and praise, and that we would do so in the proper ways, and that we would take your worship seriously, not fearful that we will be struck down, but having a godly fear, knowing that you are the Lord, and that our aim is to please you, not ourselves and not others. Help us, Lord, to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.